Good morning. Again, brothers and sisters, it's good to see you. Delighted that you're here. And I'm delighted to be able once again to continue our study in the book of Acts. We've come to the third chapter of Acts. And if you've looked at your bulletin, you'll see that it's a very long passage. I'm not actually going to read the entire passage or the passage in its entirety, but I'm going to jump around a little bit and then summarize portions. But we are going to start at chapter 3, verse 1. Page 1092 in your pew Bible. Beloved, listen to God's word. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate, called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And then in the next portion of our text, Peter explains to the people who gather because of this miracle that this was done because the Christ who was crucified rose from the dead and is now demonstrating his power in the healing of this lame man. And after that, you will see at the beginning of chapter 4, the priests and captain of the temple guard, the Sadducee, the leaders of the temple precincts, in other words, also see the commotion that's going on and are not happy about it. They oppose Peter and John, throw them in jail. And then the next day, a trial begins. And they tell them that they want them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. I pick it up at verse 12, where Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And then in the conclusion of the text, Peter and John go back to the believing community and they pray together and they ask for God to give them power to do more miraculous signs and also to proclaim boldly the truth about Jesus. And then, as a demonstration of the Spirit's presence, the whole room where they are meeting shakes. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Jesus warned the disciples that they would face resistance as they went out into the world from Jerusalem through Samaria to the ends of the earth to share the gospel. They would face resistance, he said, and they did. And in their case, as we see in our text, they faced resistance from the elite, from the leaders of their generation, who were not so much concerned with whether or not they were speaking the truth, but rather simply wanted them to stop talking about this resurrection of Jesus. It didn't so much matter whether there was evidence for a healed man in front of them or not. It didn't seem to matter to them if Jesus actually rose up from the grave or not. It didn't seem to matter to them that these unschooled, ordinary men were speaking now with extraordinary courage. They weren't interested in the evidence. All that they wanted was to get them to stop. It's a form of resistance that we see all over the world today, like in Vietnam, as we saw, and we might call it or refer to it as an external resistance, a resistance on the outside. Now, we too, no less than the apostles of so long ago, are called to witness to the truth of the gospel in our day and in our context. And we too, we can be sure, no less than the earliest apostles, will face resistance, and in fact do face resistance. However, isn't it true, sisters and brothers, that the greatest form of resistance that we actually face to sharing the gospel and spreading the truth about Jesus in our own day is not so much that we face an external resistance, a resistance on the outside, but rather the resistance we face is a resistance on the inside, an apprehension to go out there and to proclaim courageously and boldly the story about Jesus, made Savior and Lord over all. And for very good reason. As my daughter said to me, "Dad, if we would go and do that, most people would think that we're crazy. If I would go out into the public square, out into the marketplace, and proclaim the truth about Jesus suffered, died, and risen from the dead, I'm intuiting, going to do more damage than I'm going to do good. I may feel good about myself, but I'm probably not going to give the kind of winsome witness that is going to reach a culture of our day who is separated from the supernatural." So friends, the question this morning I'd like to address is, okay, we're given our context. It is nonetheless our call as the body of Christ and as individual Christians. It's our call to be witnesses to the truth of what we have seen and heard and what we have come to believe. But how do we overcome our own resistance? And how do we then begin to express greater degrees of faithfulness and become winsome witnesses for Christ in our day? The text before us this morning is actually phenomenally helpful because Peter and John don't only model courageous speech in the marketplace to the people of their day, but they model some things that I think will be very helpful for us in our own context today, enduring truths about things that we can do in order to become winsome witnesses in the world. Here's the thing. You know what we can do to overcome our own resistance and to begin becoming the kind of people who have success in sharing the gospel in the world? First of all, we can keep it personal. We must always, ever keep it personal. The lame man in our text sees Peter and John walking by, and he calls out to them hoping for some money. And the first thing that Peter and John do, we are told in our text, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And the Greek there is actually stronger because what it says is they fixed their gaze. They stared at this man. They gave this man their undivided, rapt attention. Eyes take aim, and what Peter and John wanted to take aim at that moment was a person. And they wanted a connection between their persons and this person. Which is why when they give this man their rapt attention and notice that he's not looking back at them, what do they say? "Look at us." It is all of it incredibly personal. And as we seek to be credible witnesses in the world today, the first thing I believe that we need to do in our highly impersonal context today, where we are so disconnected from people and people feel disconnected from others and they're suspicious of the gospel, the first thing we must do is to remember to keep it personal. Relational evangelism is a word that people use for it. Are we in the habit of building relationship with people and, as it were, earning the right to have an opportunity to speak to them about the truth of the gospel? Are we seeking to humanize them by getting to know them? And also, don't miss it, offering our humanity, some of our vulnerability, so that we can receive from them as well. It's a remarkable feature of the text to me in John chapter 4, when Jesus is traveling and he's tired and he's weary from the journey, and at midday he goes and he sits down at a well, and a woman comes to the well, and the first thing that Jesus does, and this is Sam Ravensburg, what's your last name again? Ravensburg. Anyways, it's that guy over there, his term. But he, you know, Jesus presents the woman with a problem for her to help him. He offers her his humanity and says, "Can you give me a drink of water? I can receive something from you." This is about being a person among people. And then Jesus does, in his own way, with his own knowledge, and I don't think we could probably go this fast, but he does what he can to get to know this woman. He understands her past and comes to understand her past. "Yes, go call your husband and come back. I don't have a husband." "No, what you have said is true," Jesus says. "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband." Jesus gets deeply and profoundly personal, all in good timing. And friends, we can do the same thing. An exercise I want to give you that you can do this week, that was suggested to me by Karen Wilk, the director of Go Local, this past week. Here it is. Take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, put it face down on the desk, and draw a giant tic-tac-toe. You know what I mean? Tic-tac-toe, right? The 2 lines going down and then the 2 other lines going across. It'll give you 9 squares. In the center square, write your name. It represents your home, the place where you live. And then think about the people who live to the north, as it were, to the northwest, to the northeast, to the east, to the west of you, to the south, to the southwest, to the southeast, and ask yourself, what do I know about the people who live in those homes? Do I know their names? It's a good start. Do I know what their hopes and dreams are? Do I know what brings them desolation right now? Do I know what brings them consolation? Am I treating my neighbors as persons whom I am uniquely positioned to get to know? And are you knowing them? It'd be an interesting exercise to see just how little, perhaps, some of us actually know about those who live closest to us. You know, but getting personal isn't only about a long-term relational thing. Sometimes we can have great effectiveness if we're simply kind to people who are around us. That is, we humanize them right in the moment. It doesn't always have to be big things. Like Dennis was saying this morning, we can do this in the ordinariness of our everyday life. A simple act of kindness. Humanize the people that are around us. Remember to say thank you. Hold the door open for people more often. Maybe notice that the checkout person has had a haircut and mention it and say it looks wonderful. Of course, tell the truth, right? I don't know if this is a true story or not, or even if I've shared this from this pulpit or not, but it's a story that gives me tears every time I think of it. And it's a story about a man who is late for his flight, for his connecting flight, and so he is running full tilt through the airport. The gate is about to close. He's already heard his name announced. And he's running through a corridor, I think it's in the India International Airport or something like this, and there's a girl there who's selling apples, and she's blind. And another man ahead of him is also running, and he knocks over the whole thing of apples, didn't see her, the apples go flying all over the floor. And this guy doesn't want to stop. But he does anyways, and he slowly collects the apples, puts them all in the basket, and goes and hands them to this young blind girl, hands her back her livelihood, and she grabs his hands and she says, "Sir, are you Jesus?" Sometimes we think it takes great feats of extraordinary things from extraordinary people, but sometimes it's the most ordinary things that humanizes the other person and is emblematic to them of the reality that they have inestimable value, that they contain a divine spark because they are made by a holy and wonderful God. Friends, we must always keep it personal. In addition to keeping it personal, we can keep it apocalyptic. There's your 25-cent word for the day. I use it advisedly because Scripture uses this word, apocalypse. And furthermore, so does our culture, right? One of the things that we love to go to, or some of us love to go to, are what genre of films? Apocalyptic films. And an apocalyptic film, as we know, is when there's some catastrophe that's coming at the world and it's going to collapse the whole world. It's going to destroy the whole world. It might be an outbreak of a virus. It could be aliens invading the earth. It could be a villain of some sort like Lex Luthor who's going to come and wreak havoc over the all thing. It means that the end of the world has come. It's apocalyptic in that sense. For Scripture, Jesus coming to this world is an apocalyptic event. In two senses. It marks the destruction of the old world, the world that is now passing away. In Jesus' body on the cross, there was a mighty battle. And the old order of things, sin and evil, were defeated. And they received a crushing blow on the cross. It was an apocalyptic event. And the resurrection was also an apocalyptic event that showed that the cross is a victory. Yes, Jesus has overcome. Yes, there has been victory. And what are Jesus' spoils? His spoils are a new creation to bring this world back and beyond to the place where it was. It's an apocalyptic event. Okay, wonderful. We'll say, well, what does that have to do with the present story? Well, how do we think about, through what frame are we to understand Jesus' miracles? And then his apostles' miracles. You know what these are? These two are little mini apocalypses. Another meaning of the word apocalypse is very, very simply an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain. And what we see here is that the disciples are pulling back the curtain for a moment on the spoils that have been won by Jesus already in the present time. The life of the future breaks out into the present time. Why? Because in God's new heavens and earth, to where we're all headed, there will be no more lame. There will be no more blind. There will be no more deaf. As the 35th chapter of Isaiah says, in that day when God moves to restore everything, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the tongues of the mute will be untied, and don't miss it because our text is alluding to it, the lame will jump forth and praise God on that day. It's an apocalyptic event. Friends, one of the things that we can do as we seek to witness in our world today is to perform or be little apocalypses that pull back the covers on the reality of what Christ has won for us, the future and the present time. Wouldn't it be great if God would unleash his power so that when we could look at somebody and have them look at us and say, "Stand up and rise." But most of us have either tried that or feel like that's not going to work. I've tried it, and here's confession for you. Sometimes it has worked, but more often than not, God does not answer that prayer for me. And I'm not sure why. I really don't know why God doesn't do more supernatural things in our midst. It could be a problem with me. I'm open to that. It may be simply that maybe if God would do more and more of those things, people would love him for his gifts rather than him for himself. I'm not sure. But how can we today, we might say, if we can't do that, and I'm not saying we should give up at all. I think we should strive to still see miraculous things like that happen. But How can we today be or perform mini apocalypses? As we spoke about last week, probably the most fundamental thing that we can do is to strive to be the authentic community of God in this world. You know what Paul refers to the community as? A colony of heaven on earth. At its ideal, what we would look like is a diverse, multicultural group of people who do not live by the standards of this world. What we would ultimately look like is a little colony of heaven. And people would look at us and say, what on earth is it with those people who love each other, who serve each other, who worship this God? And then they would be able to see that what on earth is going on with these people is that they are a little colony of heaven. They would smell the fragrance of what's to come. Another way that we can be an apocalypse, and this is critically important and emphasized again throughout the New Testament, is we can be transformed people. You'll say, where can I see the new creation breaking out into the world today? There's a sense in which the New Testament says, don't look so far, because you are a new creation. And to the degree that we are sanctified and set apart, to this degree will we have credibility in the world as we share the gospel. My professor Bruce Waltke put it really well. He said, most of us come to faith because in some way or another, we encounter holiness. We encounter a holy person. I had this again last week as I was listening to my former professor, James Houston, who is a man in his late 90s at this point, but who has achieved such a phenomenal level of sanctification that you can understand why the Catholic Church saints certain people. He exudes depth and lightness at one and the same time. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It's revolutionary to encounter a person like that. And we can become people like that as we continually surrender ourselves before the throne of grace and keep ourselves focused on the Lord. Not only can we keep it personal and keep it apocalyptic, but we can keep it opportunistic. Peter and John hadn't planned on doing this. They were presented with an opportunity when this man asked for something. They examined the situation. I think that's part of what's going on with that word about staring at them. I think they were examining to see if this is a good opportunity to share. And then they jumped at the opportunity, which unfolded more opportunities, as we see in the text, for them to speak to the crowd of people and then to speak to the leaders in Jerusalem. And God added to their numbers that day. My wife, Michelle, and a couple other ladies in this congregation, Angela and Faye, went to the GEMS conference, and Michelle said one of the themes that they continued to hammer on over throughout the conference, GEMS conference, was this line: 20 seconds of courage. There are all sorts of opportunities to build the kingdom, to be a kingdom person, but frequently, isn't it true that it just takes 20 seconds of courage for us to jump at the opportunity and for us to do something? Maybe it's time that we made that call that we've been meaning to make. Maybe it's time to go to that neighbor and welcome them as in past days we would do with a pie. Maybe it's time to write that letter of apology and sort of clear the pathway for the relationship that we need to do. 20 seconds of courage is all it takes. Not only should we keep it personal and keep it apocalyptic and keep it opportunistic, friends, but fourthly, we should also keep it focused. It is remarkable as you look at Acts 3:1 through the end of chapter 4, nine times in our text, it is said that what is done in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. By the authority and power of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of things that are very, very complicated in this text when they start to refer to Scripture and how Peter references Scripture. We could get absolutely swamped by the complexity. Same too in our lives, right? The Christian faith can be very, very complex, which, by the way, you would experience because we are complex and life is complex. But we can keep it focused. If you do get into the position of talking to somebody and you feel in over your head, what's modeled in our text is that we can go back to Jesus. At the end of the day, it is all about Jesus, and there is power in the name. And there's power in the name, not because it's a magical incantation or something like that, but because behind the name stands a person who seeks a relationship with every single human being in this world. There's a story told about Billy Graham when Billy Graham went to Oxford one time, which, as many of you know, is one of the most prestigious schools in the world. The smartest people go to Oxford. And Billy Graham thought, in order to reach these people, I am going to have to write a whole new set of messages for them. And they're going to have to be highly apologetic and highly intellectual and sophisticated to the nth degree. And so he went in the first night and he preached his heart out with this highly sophisticated message, and it fell totally flat. Nobody came. The next night, he came back with a completely rewritten set of messages. And he started his first message on that, or the second message on that night, by going through the book of Leviticus, emphasizing all the flow of blood in the book of Leviticus, which represents life. And then he connected that text to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who, Scripture says, shed his own life, shed his own blood so that we might live. It was an incredibly simple evangelistic message, and they hardly had enough room at the front for all who came at the altar call. We can keep it focused on Christ. Tell your story. Tell your own story of how you have encountered Christ. He died. He loves us. He forgives my sin. He's risen. He is coming again. We don't need to overcomplicate it. And finally, friends, the last thing we might do is keep it real. The Levites, the leaders, look at Peter and John, and they recognized these guys are unschooled, ordinary people. They're unschooled, ordinary people. And yet, because they had spent time in the footsteps of the Master, spent time in the presence of God, God picked up their unschooled and ordinariness and used it. When it comes to sharing the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends, with our children, with our siblings, we all come as unschooled, ordinary people. In other words, friends, it is not up to us. We can no more convert anybody than we can make the sun stand still in the sky. This, as the book of Acts stresses throughout, is got to be a work of the Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit will use us. Yes, God wants us to participate in what he's doing in transforming hearts. But at the end of the day, the only one who can pierce the heart into faith is the living God himself, operating through the Holy Spirit. I take great comfort in that. It's not up to me. However, I do have a responsibility, it seems, that's flickering in this text, and that is to keep on going back as an unschooled, ordinary person and spending time in the presence of our Lord. Isn't it interesting that Moses' face glows like a light bulb, and people are able to apprehend the glory of God, the presence of God in Moses, after he has spent time in face-to-face contact with his Lord, whom we now know was the Christ. And the same will be true of us. So let us remember, too, that if we want to invite people into the relationship of all relationships, it's wise for us to be spending time cultivating that relationship with our Lord. Let me offer a prayer for us. Lord, we thank you for such a glorious day, and thank you for such a glorious message that we have to share with the world. This truly is the greatest news the world has ever heard, and that we could ever share with the world, about we who are broken being made new, being healed, being put back together. Lord, we all come as Humpty Dumpties who have fallen off the wall. We thank you that you're the kind of God of grace and love who's willing to put us back together. Thank you for the call upon this church to share this truth, this reality, this revolution with the world. Help us, Lord, to be revolutionary. Help us indeed to lift high the cross of Christ in everything that we do, to be a foretaste of the future in the present time. We pray in Jesus' name.